Well, good morning and welcome everybody to Anchor Church in the midst of the heat and the bugs. Thankful to have everybody here. So we're going to be studying the book of 1 Peter as we have been for the past number of months. So if you've got a Bible, I want to encourage you to go to 1 Peter. We're going to be in chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible but you have your phone with you, if you go to anchorhowell.com, then click on the weekend bulletin or a weekly bulletin or something like that, and you'll actually see we've got 1 Peter 5 towards the bottom of that screen. Also on that weekly bulletin page of anchorhowell.com, you'll see the lyrics to the songs that we're singing together. So I want to point your attention towards those things. Well, let me pray for us as we prepare to study together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us demonstrated in multiple facets and arenas of our lives. Lord, we thank you for your goodness demonstrated in the capacity to be able to gather together in a public space, to be able to worship you with freedom. We thank you for your word, the scriptures that have been given to us and handed down upon century and protected in their truth so that we today, 2,000 years later, might be able to read this letter that Peter wrote to a group of people who were in Turkey, encouraging them to walk in faith and to live as exiles. And we thank you that you've given us that letter and protected it so that we can receive it today with the same authority that the original recipients of 1 Peter received that letter. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts so that we would be encouraged, so that we would be nourished, so that we would be convicted where we need conviction and comfort where we need comfort. In your Son's name, amen. So as I mentioned, we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 5 this morning, starting in verse 6. And as a church, we've been studying the book of 1 Peter, and we've entitled this series, Living as Exiles. And the reason we've entitled that is because Peter was actually writing to literal exiles. These were men and women who had been kicked out of their home in Rome and been sent 1,200 miles away to what is now modern-day Turkey. And as they've been sent away from their homes, they lost their connections, their social connections, their livelihoods in many ways, their family connections. And Peter is wanting to remind them that they are exiles, that not only are they physical exiles because they've been kicked out of their home, but that their forever home isn't here on earth, that their forever home is in heaven. And in the same way, we are also being reminded that as beautiful as Michigan is, and we love the state of Michigan, and this is a beautiful weather right now, that Michigan is not our forever home, that our forever home is in heaven. And so 1 Peter is this book instructing us how to live as exiles, where our hope is not tied to the temporal circumstances that we have around us, even though those things can be good, but instead that our hope is tied to our eternal destination, which is, as we'll see in 1 Peter chapter 5, I believe it's in towards the end of verse 10, I think, which is the eternal home that we have that Peter talks about. Now, if you've watched the news over the past week or so, you're very familiar with just the heartache and devastation that is taking place in Afghanistan. And one of the groups of people that have been most impacted by or experienced devastation to the biggest extreme is our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we've been hearing stories of our brothers and sisters in Christ who have received notice from the Taliban saying that we know who you are, we know where you are, and we're going to come and take you away. And on top of that, the suffering that our brothers and sisters in Christ, as those stories kind of trickle out through different news sources, are just heart-wrenching. And in the midst of that, even in the midst of this wicked persecution that our brothers and sisters in Christ are experiencing there, one of the encouraging things that we're also hearing is that their allegiance to Christ remains resolute. And this brings us to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 through 11. Because in 1 Peter 5, verse 6 through 11, Peter deals with how we are to remain faithful even when we experience suffering, and specifically suffering that is tied to our faith in Christ. And Peter lays out for us how it is that the gospel empowers us to remain faithful even as we experience suffering for Christ. Now, it's important for us to recognize that suffering for Christ for us today in Howell is oftentimes shows up in two ways. It shows up either through rejection, relational rejection, or through ridicule. But suffering for Christ is not being inconvenienced because of your viewpoints that you might share on Facebook. That's not suffering for Christ. Suffering for Christ is when, because of being a follower of Christ and you're pointing people to Jesus, their response to you in choosing to ridicule you or reject you, that's how suffering shows up. And 1 Peter gives us the means by which we are to remain faithful even as we experience suffering for Christ, the means by which our brothers and sisters in Christ in Afghanistan right now are able to remain faithful in the midst of the horrendous suffering that they are experiencing at the hands of the Taliban. The answer to that is found in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 through 11. Now, it is unlikely that we will ever experience the extent of the suffering that our Afghan brothers and sisters in Christ are experiencing, or even experience the suffering that the original recipients of 1 Peter were experiencing as they are receiving this letter from the Apostle Peter. But if we are followers of Christ, if we've trusted Christ as our Savior, we share in the calling to be willing to suffer for Christ with our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan, with the brothers and sisters that came before us who received the book of 1 Peter. And we also have the same means to remain faithful in the midst of our suffering. And the gospel promises that were given by Peter through the book of 1 Peter to the original recipients are the same gospel promises that we have, that our brothers and sisters in Christ in Afghanistan have, to remain faithful in the midst of whatever suffering we might experience. So, how does the gospel empower us to remain faithful even as we experience, if we experience suffering for Christ? Well, in these five verses, verse 6 through verse 11, Peter gives us three commands and four promises. And these three commands and four promises show us how the gospel empowers us to remain faithful in the midst of suffering. And those three commands, the first three are to humble yourself, to be sober-minded, and to be watchful of the devil. So let's look at verse 6 together through verse 9. I'm going to read those with you. It says this: "Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Let's look at the first command there. The first command is for us to humble ourselves. And to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand is to trust God. Humility is the act of looking to God and saying, "God, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to submit to you. I am going to place my allegiance in you." Now, what I love about this statement, "humble yourself," is the statement that follows it, which is what? "Under the mighty hand of God." And when we hear that phrase, this doesn't really click any kind of memory. You know, this doesn't create any kind of, "Oh, that reminds me of something else." That doesn't happen for us. But for the original recipients, this would have taken them right back to the stories they would have been reminded of and heard of as a child, of how God had rescued the people of Israel out of Egypt. And so if you look at the book of Exodus, what you find is that this phrase, "under the mighty hand," or "the mighty hand of God," is a phrase that shows up repeatedly. And it was this phrase that would remind the nation of Israel as they're being rescued out of the land of Egypt that God, who is mighty, who is powerful, is the one who is rescuing them. That God is much more powerful than the, at that time, one of the greatest superpowers of the world, which was the kingdom of Egypt. And so in Peter saying, "Hey, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God," yes, it is a command for us to walk in humility, to trust God, but it is a command in which we are welcome to do under the care of one who deeply loves and cares for us. And so the call to humble ourselves, to trust God, is a call to trust God who cares for us, who rescues us, the God who showed his kindness to the nation of Israel as he rescued them out of Egypt, out of the hands of darkness and the Pharaoh, and brought them into a new land. That same God who rescued them out of the land of Egypt is also the God who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, God the Son, to step down, to live a life that we cannot live here on earth, living a sinless life and then dying a death that we deserved to die, bearing God the Father's just wrath upon himself so that we who are wicked might be forgiven of our sins. And then Jesus, who paid the penalty for our sin, is buried and 3 days later conquers sin, Satan, and death. And this act and work of redemption, which points back to the mighty hand of God and the work of redemption throughout history, is the call for us to then, is the basis for us to humble ourselves, to trust God. And so the call to trust God is rooted in trusting God, not because he's forcing us to trust him, but because he is the one in whom our hope is found. And we understand this if we are parents, right, of our kids. Because when we're parents, once you have kids, you find yourself giving instructions to your kids. But as long as you're a decent parent, which I think most of us are, your instructions to your kids are rooted always in what? In their well-being, in their care. And so we don't instruct our kids to do things that are not caring for them. But instead, when we tell them, you know, you can't jump out on the road, right? Our kids hear that and like, man, why are you telling me what to do? In reality, we're doing that for their good, for their protection, for their care. And so even in God, through Peter calling us as this first command to humble ourselves, that call to trust God, that call to, when our desires come into conflict with God's word, where we choose to submit to God and his authority and his teaching over our desires, even all of those that commands, those things are rooted in God's care for us and the fact that he is the one by whom we are saved through the work of God the Son, Jesus Christ. And this first command to humble ourselves comes with a promise as well, even though there's four promises at the end in verse 10. In verse 6, he says, you humble yourself so that at the proper time you might be exalted. And that's speaking of when Christ returns again, that we will receive grace rather than condemnation. That for those of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior, for those of us who have chosen to humble ourselves by trusting God to be the means of our salvation, to be the means by which we are cared for, that when Christ returns, we will be exalted with Christ, where we will find grace rather than condemnation. And then the second command that we have here is short. He says, be sober-minded. And that simply means to be clear-minded and self-controlled, in that you are able to be clear in the decisions you make so that your decisions are being rooted in following God and his commands for you rather than in your desires. And then the third command that we have here in verse 8, he says, is to be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brothers and sisters throughout the world. And in this command, we're given a picture of the work that Satan is doing. Satan is described as this roaring lion that is prowling around looking to bring about destruction. And it's important for us to see what Satan is doing and what he's not doing. Because we have to remember that God, in his sovereignty, the fact that he's in control of all things, means that Satan and the work that he is able to do and not able to do are all under the purview, under the authority, under the decisions of God himself. And so what we see is that Satan is going around and he's roaring like a lion. Now, what is roaring like a lion? That is the act of what? Seeking to make somebody afraid, right? It's intimidation. And that's the work that Satan is allowed to do. While he's allowed to intimidate, he's allowed to try and make us afraid. In the same moment, we also know that for those of us who trust Christ as our Savior, he is not able to devour us. He's not able to destroy us. And so it's important for us to recognize what Satan is able to do and what he's not able to do. And what he is able to do is he's able to intimidate us through fear like a roaring lion. But in response, we are able to be, as we're watchful, as we resist him, as we stand firm in our faith, we're able to resist Satan's threats, what? Through the truths of the gospel and the reminder of who God is and what he has done and who he is for us and what he is doing for us. And of course, as you might imagine, in some sense, some of these things are easier to do when life is going well versus when life is going hard, isn't it? And so when we are experiencing rejection because we're pointing people to Jesus with grace and truth and gentleness and kindness, it is harder for us to remain humble, to be sober-minded, to be watchful. And yet these are what God calls us to do no matter what situation we're in. But the good news of this passage is that these commands are followed by promises. And these promises are promises that are tied not to our effort, not to our performance, but they're tied to Christ and what he has done and what he is going to do for his people. So let's look at these four promises that are here for those who have trusted Christ as their Savior. Look at verse 10. And actually, I want to start from the middle of verse 9. Knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be glory, dominion, forever and ever. Amen. The first thing I want us to notice in verse 10 before we look at these promises is the reality that suffering is a reality of being a follower of Christ. This does not mean that we seek suffering, because some suffering that people experience, they experience because they're just jerks. And it really, like, you just kind of, it's like, it's because of the way you act. That's not the suffering that he's talking about here. But what we do need to recognize is that if we are to follow Christ and if we are to invest in those within our circle of influence and invite them into our life, at some moments in our life, we will experience rejection. We will experience ridicule. And the response that we have to those things will not be to respond in kind, but instead the response that we're called to have is to love and to be patient and to continue to communicate grace and truth in the gospel. And so it's important for us and it's helpful for us to recognize that part of following Christ means that we will experience suffering to some degree. And that allows us to, when we experience suffering, to not be shocked by it or to think that somehow, you know, this isn't fair, I don't deserve it. But instead, it allows us to just recognize, hey, this is just a part of life. But the good news is, as we see in 1 Peter 5, is that any suffering that we might experience because we are pointing people to Jesus with grace and truth, with patience and kindness, any suffering that we experience, it is only for a little while, that it is temporary. But instead, the four promises that we are given are eternal. And we talked a few weeks ago about how, you know, we have different buckets in our life. There's these eternal things that last forever and then the temporary things. And how, as followers of Christ, we're able to fix our gaze from the temporal things where we're investing our time, our energy into temporal things and begin to shift our focus and our gaze to investing in things that are eternal. And how the gospel and the promises of the gospel are in the eternal bucket. And so we see here that while the suffering is temporary, while the brothers and sisters in Christ in Afghanistan who are experiencing horrendous suffering, and I hope that you'll join me in praying for them, that God would just continue to sustain them. While that is the case, that the reality is that the chapter in their story, that this is not the last chapter in their story, but their suffering is temporary, and a day will come when they will see Jesus face to face, and together with us, we will together worship Christ, and we will experience and receive these four promises that Peter gives us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, which is this: that Christ himself will, so this is going to be happening in the future, although part of it's happening today as well, he will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. Let's look through each of those promises together. The first one is to restore, and that word restore simply means to put things right again. And so for those of us who have kids, or for those of us who are just cool, we've got Legos, right? I think I might have had Legos before we had kids. And I'll also be honest, sometimes I buy my kids Legos for Christmas that are Legos that I want to play with. Anyways, that's okay. But as you know, if you have kids, one of the downsides is you'll build the Lego set, and then what happens? At some point in time, it gets kind of broken down, right? And I'll be honest, there's a little bit of OCD in me that kind of bothers me a little bit. So I have to leave my kids' room because I can't handle the Lego pieces not being all put together. But the promise to restore means to put things right, means that it's like that Lego set right now, which is kind of all taken apart. It's impacted by sin and the brokenness of this world. And it will one day be all put back together exactly the way it was, but even better. And that's what the first promise here. Is that all things will be made right, will be put back together. And if we look at the arc of creation, what we see is that God created everything perfectly in the Garden of Eden, but then sin entered into the world and impacted the world so that darkness came as a poison and death and sin entered in and impacted all of creation. And then God the Son, Jesus Christ, chose to step down into earth and brought about redemption. And then Jesus will return one day in the future, in which all things will be made new, in which heaven will be better than the Garden of Eden ever was. But there's this picture where all things are put together and made right. And that's the promise that Christ gives us. Is that while suffering for Christ is temporary, a day will come when Christ will restore things. He will put things right again, where Christ will, for one final and ultimate time, bring about the defeat of sin, Satan, and death, so that as Revelation 21 reminds us, every tear will be wiped away and there will be no sadness in heaven. The second promise that we're given is that we will be confirmed. And this is speaking of an outward strength. You'll notice the third promise right after that is strengthened, which is an inward strength. But the first one, confirmed, is an outward strength. And when you think about suffering for Christ, and we come back to this example in Afghanistan, what you find is that when you're suffering for Christ in a society that persecutes Christians, Christians truly are in a position of weakness, aren't they? They're in a position of vulnerability. And yet the promise here that Christ will confirm us, that he will bring about outward strength, is a promise that a time will come when Christ is revealed as Lord of the earth and every believer's faith will be vindicated. And at that time, Christ will empower us as we reign with our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third promise that we're given is not only will things be put back together, not only will we receive an outward strength, but we will also have an inward strength as well. Well, Christ will cause us to become firm and unchanging in our belief. Now, if you're honest with yourself, the experience of doubt, even as a follower of Christ, is not uncommon. In fact, we see both in the disciple of Thomas and in John the Baptist, two individuals who place their faith in Christ experiencing doubt in the New Testament. And doubt happens beyond that. There's been moments in my own life where I've experienced doubt. And this promise of an inward strength that Christ will cause us to become firm and unchanging in our belief is this promise that even though today we might be experiencing doubt, and I imagine any moment that we are experiencing suffering because of being a follower of Christ, there is going to be, if you're intellectually honest with yourself, you're going to ask the question, why is this happening? How is this possible? And yet the promise is that Christ will strengthen us. And just to take kind of a side road for just a moment here, I think it's helpful and good for us to see Jesus' own response to Thomas and to John the Baptist, who both experienced doubt. In both scenarios, Jesus' response to them was not to go, hey, I thought you loved me, I thought you followed me, and kind of bring shame upon them. But instead, what does Jesus do? With Thomas, Jesus invites Thomas to question, to lean into his questions, into his doubts, invites him to feel his hands where the nail holes were. With John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, tells us that Jesus gives John a blessing that confirms in John that Jesus truly is the Messiah, he is the rescuer, and that while John is in prison and his ultimate demise is that he is going to be beheaded because of being a follower of Christ, reminding him that John the Baptist, he gives him this blessing that leads John the Baptist to have confidence in knowing that Jesus truly is the rescuer and the Messiah. And so in this promise that Christ will confirm us, we are promised that even if we are experiencing doubt, moments of doubt or struggle, that when we get to our forever home, our faith will become sight, our belief in the gospel will reach its fullest certainty. But in the meantime, God's grace enables us to remain firm in the gospel even as we experience these doubts. And so not only does Christ restore us by putting things right, confirm us by giving us outward strength, strengthen us by giving us inward strength, the final promise that Christ promises us is that he will establish us. And this word is a building term that alludes to a house's foundation. In Christ promising to establish us, he's promising that we will be given the foundation for our belief, which is Jesus, the cornerstone. And so in these ways, the gospel empowers us to remain faithful even as we experience suffering. For the gospel suffering is temporary, but the gospel promises that we have are eternal. And so the encouragement that I would call you to, the conclusion, the application of this passage would be this. If you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, I want you to come back to and consider humbling yourself and trusting Christ. And that you would consider the reason that I would trust Christ is not because it's simply the right thing to do, even though it is, but because in trusting Christ, you are trusting one who gave his life up for you. In trusting Christ, you are trusting one who is sovereign, where nothing happens outside of his control. In trusting Christ, you are, as verse 7 says, being given the person, the being to whom you can cast all your cares because what? He cares for you. And his care for you has been demonstrated through the cross. And so my encouragement to you would be to trust Christ as your Savior. For those of you who have trusted Christ as your Savior, my encouragement to you would be to be willing to walk in humility so that as you walk in humility, you are trusting Christ and you're looking for opportunities to point your neighbors, your coworkers, and your friends to Christ as you invest in them. And that, you know, that can feel, for some of us, that can be something that can be a little scary. And if that's scary for you to invest in people and invite them into your life, to come back to verse 6, right, where you might be able to come to God and tell him of your fears, cast your anxieties upon him, knowing that he cares for you, knowing that what he calls you to as a follower of Christ is he calls us to things that are good for us, but also he calls us to things and then empowers us and strengthens us and encourages us and cares for us as we walk in obedience of those things. And then finally, as followers of Christ, allow yourself to stand firm in your faith, even when you experience rejection or ridicule for it. Reminding yourself that any suffering you might experience is temporary in comparison to the promises that are yours in the gospel. So that even if you might experience rejection or ridicule because you're pointing your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers to Christ, you would be encouraged knowing you would be empowered by the promises that Christ is going to restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And that whatever suffering you're experiencing or you might experience, that it is temporary in comparison to heaven. And all of this is done because of verse 11, right? To him, God, be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so we trust God because why? Because to him be dominion, because he is the ruler. But not only that, but we trust God because he is a ruler who, what, as verse 8 tells us, cares for us. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would continue to work in our hearts so that we might grow in trusting you, that we might grow in walking in humility, humbling ourselves before you, so that by your grace, the gospel might move forward in our circles of influence and we might grow in our confidence in knowing that you love and care for us. In your son's name, amen.